Looks like I can't compete with bouncy houses. All right. Yes, you are. You wouldn't fit in the bouncy house, that's why. They have one of those little things that says how tall you can be, you know. Yeah, anyway. All right, let's pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the beautiful weather outside. Pray everybody has a safe time, an enjoyable time outside, and just give everybody safety. And just pray, Lord, for our time as well, that this would indeed be edifying, that we may grow in your grace. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. All right. Well, I thought that Dwight had sent this out to everybody. As it turns out, he only sent it to me. But last night, about 6 o'clock, Dwight sent a an audio critique of a recent controversy regarding John Piper. Okay. John Piper came out with an article back in September, towards the end of September, that was basically blurring the lines, overtly blurring the lines. People who've dug into this see where he's kind of been on this trajectory for a while, but he's gotten to the point where he is overtly blurring the lines between justification and sanctification. And so I thought, well, this really fits with what we've been talking about. In fact, it fits really well with the question that Andrew asked a week or two ago, I don't know when it was, about the Roman Catholic justification. You know, what's the difference between Roman Catholic justification and Protestant justification? This is one of the major differences, and I had mentioned that Roman Catholic justification blurs the lines between sanctification, specifically progressive sanctification, and justification. And because of that blurring, they see justification as a process, okay? They see justification as a process. And that's basically where Piper is now. He wants to say that he's kind of in between. He's got an in-between view between Protestantism, you know, historic Reformed theology, and Roman Catholicism. But when you look at it, it sounds a whole lot like Roman Catholicism, okay? Their view on justification. So, hence the title, Piper, Piping Purity or PCP. Well, you'll understand the PCP part here in a moment. But these folks right here, this is probably the best critique that I read concerning this controversy. I read about three or four of them, and this was perhaps the best one. I still think it's lacking in a few ways, and I think what I wanted to hear and see, you know, I'll present here tonight. But they're basically citing what it was that he said back in this article. I think it was from September 26th of last year, that threw up all these red flags for people, and people have been talking about it ever since. Of course, Piper hasn't backed down. Piper's just, you know, dug in his heels all the more, and he's written more and more, and we'll look at some of that as we go along here tonight. But on September 25th, 2017, Piper published an article entitled, "Does God Really Save Us by Faith Alone?" Now, that title enough will just kind of, woo, you know, that will get your attention. So I'm sure this made around the internet in a matter of hours, okay? In the article, of course, he's probably just trying to be provocative like me, right? I mean, you read that title and you want, but no, really, he's being serious here. This was, you know, anyway, there was another context. But in the article, he maintains that initial justification is by faith alone, but introduces a concept that is completely foreign to the Bible, the concept of final salvation on the basis of our works and obedience. He writes, "In justification, faith receives a finished work of Christ performed outside of us and counted as ours, imputed to us." Okay, that's what we've been talking about. That is historic Protestantism, okay? "In final salvation, at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit and that faith." Now, the word confirmed, you know, I looked it up, and I can still go along with that. I mean, it does carry the idea of being proven or borne out, okay? But when he gets to that final part, when he says, the fruit it is born, and we are saved through that fruit and that faith, that's where it becomes very Roman Catholic in feel. And so let's quote a little further here. In Piper's new view of final salvation, he makes a distinction between justification and salvation, in which we are justified by faith alone, apart from works, at the beginning, but we are saved by faith plus works at the end. He writes, "These works of faith and this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come from by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven." And that's one of his key verses, is Hebrews 12:14. Okay. "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." And so he's, again, that word sanctification, he's marrying that to justification. Okay. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone, in the same way we are justified by faith alone. That's a very confusing statement, but he's kind of inserting his own definitions at this point and creating something new. Essential to the Christian life and necessary for final salvation is the killing of sin, Romans 8:13, and the pursuit of holiness, Hebrews 12:14. So he's, now, when I first read this, I'm like, you know, is this just kind of people misunderstanding lordship again? Because there are elements within this that I'm like, okay, this sounds a lot like lordship, and I could agree with this. But what's interesting is all the people who are critiquing him are all lordship guys, okay? And they're reading this, and they're saying, no, he's not saying what we're saying anymore. And I would agree with them, having looked further and actually read what Rome teaches on this. But this is historic Protestantism. And we've talked about this. This is the first time I've thrown this diagram up here, but I've verbally expressed this in the past, is that, you know, here is justification. Okay, you got God's righteousness. You have man in his unrighteousness. How does man get from here to here? Well, through justification, he gets there instantaneously when he believes. Okay? He is instantaneously, positionally, when he's viewed by God, God has decreed that he is righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, okay? But then begins this process of sanctification, specifically progressive sanctification. The word sanctification is used in a positional way as well, but in our context, in Romans 6, and it's dominant usage is one of progressive sanctification. And progressive sanctification crosses that same plane, okay, that divides those two parallel lines, God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. It crosses that same divide, but it does so as a process over time, okay? If that was really to accurately reflect the Christian life, there'd be kind of some ups and downs, but the general trajectory would be up, okay? So justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is a process. Now, when we talk about, you know, we say, well, where's the error here? Well, Roman Catholicism teaches this. They blur the realities of justification and sanctification, and they define it as being made righteous, okay? And they define it strictly as a process. In fact, as I was searching through their catechism, today, you can find this stuff online. They have their catechism online. They don't even have a heading for sanctification. The only place that sanctification is discussed is under the heading of justification. So that's the only way they conceive of sanctification, is a part of the word justification. Okay, they don't separate those two like Protestants do. Okay, they don't see this element taught in the Bible. They see it absent altogether, and they see rather justification as a process that, yes, has a starting point. And they would say, well, yeah, faith is that starting point, or baptism, depending on where you're reading. But, you know, there is a starting point, and there is kind of that, as Piper has been saying, an initial justification. Okay, they'll talk that way. But then they will also talk about ongoing justification, which they see as synonymous with sanctification. Okay, every time they read the word sanctification, they see it as, oh, that's Paul talking about justification. So that is what these are the differences between historic Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Okay, so this all goes back to the Council of Trent. You know, when did this happen? Okay, this happened in the Reformation. That's when all these things were hammered out. The discussion really hasn't progressed all that much since then. And what happened was, is when the Reformation took place and the doctrine of justification was formulated and proclaimed and taught, okay, they came up with what might be called the Counter-Reformation. They held a council at Trent, okay, the Council of Trent, and they came up with various pronouncements against the Protestants, okay? This is one of their pronouncements. This is chapter 7 of the Council of Trent. This is what they formulated. What the justification of the impious is, and what are the causes thereof. This disposition or preparation is followed by justification itself, which is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man. See, we would stop with the remission of sins. Okay, this is about forgiveness. This is about how God regards you. Okay, when he views you. It's in an instant. So we could agree with the first part there, or we could agree with the statement that it is the remission of sins, but it says, which is not remission of sins merely. They're saying it's more than that. Okay, and that's where we would part company. But also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man. We're thinking, oh, that's regeneration. No, it's not. We'll see that in a moment. Okay. Through the voluntary reception of the grace and the gifts, whereby a man of unjust becomes just, and of an enemy a friend, so he may be an heir according to the hope of everlasting life. Well, okay. So what do they mean by sanctification? What do they mean by the renewal of the inward man? They're not talking about regeneration. They're not talking about something that happens in an instance. Okay. They're talking about a process, and we'll see that here. Here it is. Council of Trent, chapter 10. On the increase of justification received. Isn't that an interesting statement? On the increase. So they don't see justification as an instantaneous absolute reality. Okay. They don't see you as righteous as Christ in the moment that God justifies you. No. In other words, you become increasingly justified over a period of time, over your lifetime. Having therefore been thus justified, so you've started out, and made the friend and domestics of God, advancing from virtue to virtue, they are renewed, as the apostle says, day by day, that is, by mortifying the members of their own flesh, and by presenting them as instruments of justice unto sanctification. See, this is Romans 6 stuff. They're getting that verbiage from Romans 6. Okay, they through the observance of the commandments of God and the church, they got to throw that in there, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. See, they're increasing. This is a process for them. This is about becoming more righteous before God. As it is written, he that is just, let him be justified still. Yeah, I forget where that is, but they're misquoting that. And again, be not.
That's actually spoken about God in Romans 3.
Okay, yeah, there you go.
Just the justifier of him, is that where it's taken from?
It might be. Yeah, I think it might actually be in Revelation, but anyway. But let him be justified still, and again, be not afraid to be justified even to death. See, this is something that goes on. This is how we would talk about progressive sanctification. Okay, they're talking about justification as if it's sanctification, progressive sanctification. And also, do you see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only? And this increase of justification, Holy Church begs, when she prays, give unto us, O Lord, increase of faith, hope, and charity. Of course, the word charity is the old King James for love, okay? And when you read, I wished I'd had time to quote more of Piper, because when you read Piper, there's points where he sounds just like this. And he has a tremendous emphasis upon love, and that through through love, we are gaining that righteousness that will be all, you know, will gain us that standing before God that will pass the bar of heaven on the final judgment. Okay?
Jason,
yes.
He's not talking about God's love toward us, but he's talking then about our exercise of love toward others. Love us and work toward others.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Loving others. You know, which is the greatest commandment, or, you know, embodies all the others. What's that? Grace is that God lets you do this. God, Christ, you know, the whole Catholic system is this. Jesus Christ died. He bought this bag of grace. And now the church dispenses it through the Mass, through baptism, through marriage, through all the sacraments. And so the more you partake of the sacraments, the more justification takes place, the more righteous you'll be on that day. So when they're talking about good works, trust me, they're not talking about the same thing we are. They're talking about doing the sacraments. And that's how they gain the grace of God that Christ purchased. And so somewhat of an elaborate system there. But okay, this is Canon 9. These are when they... You know, you have the chapters and then you have the canons. The canons is when they declare people in hell and so forth. Yeah, the anathemas. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. So again, just that whole idea of this is by faith alone. You know, they're saying, no, if you say that, you're anathema. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Okay. So they're saying it is not just faith alone. Which one? Anathema, let him be damned, let him go to hell, is basically, it's, yeah. Cursed for the long haul, eternity. So, all right. Okay, so that was the Council of Trent. And what I'm going to show you now is what Rome still believes. Okay, these are quotes from Rome, the Catechism, okay, the Catholic Catechism. Roman Catholic Catechism, this is their point on justification. 1989 is not the year. That was actually the point. You know, there's like, they're all divided up by number. So if it gives you any idea how big the Catechism is. He might be working on that one for a while. But in 1989, it says, the first work of the grace of the Holy Spirit is conversion, effecting justification in accordance with Jesus' proclamation at the beginning of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Moved by grace, man turns toward God and away from sin, thus accepting forgiveness and righteousness from on high. How does that sound? Really, really good. Yeah, and then I have what? A little ellipsis up there. Yeah, here comes the bomb. See, and this is just it. You know, you can listen to the Pope talk, okay, up to a certain point and say, yeah, that's what I believe. It's not what he says, it's what he doesn't say. And of course, it says, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. And then it has a little footnote there, which is referencing the Council of Trent. Okay, so everything we've just read, they say in summary form here. Now, what's very deceptive about this is, unless you go and read the Council of Trent, you might mistake that for regeneration, right? I mean, regeneration is a renewal of the interior man, is it not? Yeah. Yeah, you could understand it that way. So it's a little deceptive. I mean, now, granted, you read the whole thing and it's pretty clear, but just in that statement right there, I think there's a lot of Protestants that would kind of maybe nod to that, just maybe misunderstanding what they mean, not realizing what the Council of Trent, unless you go back and read it, what it actually says. All right. Well, then we have, again, under justification, 1995, The Holy Spirit is the master of the interior life by giving birth to the inner man. Justification entails the sanctification of his whole being. Just as you once yielded your members, see, he's quoting Romans 6. Just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. See, they now are discussing, note this is still under the heading of justification, but they are discussing sanctification. They don't see a difference between those two realities. So when you are talking to them about sanctification, Catholics are really, you know, an astute Catholic theologian is still hearing justification. They're understanding this as justification. And when you talk to them about justification, they're really thinking about sanctification. So you talk about talking past each other, you know, we're not using the same dictionary, okay, which is what cults do. Cults use the same terms that we use, but they give them different meanings. And that's why you have to read their meanings and you find out, okay, that's not what we mean. All right, so that's what's being described right here is the absence of this reality. They see merely justification as being made righteous. They see it as where we would see just sanctification, okay? Now the question comes in, what about Piper? Okay, well, I threw this in here. Okay, what is the Protestant position? Okay, this was the Westminster Confession, which if I had to agree with some ancient confession, the Westminster Confession is not a bad one, okay? I would definitely appreciate it far more than the canons of Dort. Which, you know, is like hyper Calvinism. But this is a much more moderate Calvinism that is represented here. And this is what they say. Faith, this is again under justification, their chapter on justification. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person, okay, yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. That's that old English coming through there. But this is what I have been emphasizing in this class. It is so nice to read this. Ah, you know, look, accompaniments. You know, that's what I've been calling these, right? Yes. They see this as a reality that stands all its own. Justification stands all on its own. It's by faith, but it has accompaniments. Okay? This is what transforms faith into obedience. It's not justification per se, but rather the accompaniments. And that's what we've seen in the book of Romans, is that when you repent and turn to put your faith in the gospel, okay, you're turning from sin, you're turning from death, and suddenly there's justification, and along with justification comes some realities that you maybe just didn't even realize were part of the gospel, at least not in their fullness. You maybe had a vague notion of what they were. But in the book of Romans, he delineates that, no, when you turn to put your faith in the gospel, guess what? Now you are justified. And when you are justified, God sets out to sanctify you. You've been reconciled. You will be preserved to the end. All these realities come with, they are accompaniments, okay, of justification. See, the book of Romans is about fleshing out the implications of the gospel in our lives. What does it mean for the believer when he comes to faith? This is what it means. Okay, that's what he's been fleshing out. He speaks a little bit more here, okay? This is the Westminster Confession again, of good works. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled. and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Very different perspective, okay, on our works. They are, as we'll see, evidence of a faith that justifies, okay, but they are not what justifies us, okay? Only the work of Christ justifies us, and that is laid hold of by faith. Now, as I was doing all this reading, what really surprised me about the critique, because as I was reading Piper, it's like, this really sounds like Romans 2. I'm reading this, and it's like, okay, at some point, he's going to discuss Romans 2. He didn't discuss Romans 2. In all the critiques I read, certainly somebody's going to bring up Romans 2. And this is going to enter the discussion. It didn't enter the discussion, which just kind of baffled me. Because if ever there was a text that you would point to and say, oh, look, being justified on the day of judgment, this passage discusses it. And it's never referenced by anybody, not even in a cross-reference or anything. So I was a little disappointed by that, but I want to share it with you here. I've already taught through this, but this is what Paul writes. He says, but because of your stubbornness, he's talking to the moralist, and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Okay, so the final judgment, the future judgment, every person who is ultimately going to be judged by God, be it at the great white throne or the bema seat of Christ, okay, deeds are going to be what's in view. And he talks about both groups here. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. For the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. See, that's the issue here for Paul. That's what he's trying to convey to them, is that the same standard is going to be applied in these judgments, is do you keep, you know, do you do good deeds? Do you do evil deeds? Are you doers of the law, as he later says? For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. There's our word, okay? Now, again, I was astonished that Piper didn't go to this passage, because that's immediately where my thought was. It's like, okay, well, this must be what he's thinking, right? It's actually not. His position really doesn't have anything to do with this passage. It'll actually be kind of shocking why he comes to the conclusion that he does. This is what Mark MacArthur says in his commentary concerning this passage, and I've talked about this in the past, but he will get through this. After they have come to him in faith, their obedient lives give evidence of their saving relationship to him and of the fact that they will be justified. The idea here is not obeying the law will produce justification, because Scripture makes clear that justification comes through only through faith. But they will be demonstrated to be just by the evidence of their doing the holy law. Again, Paul is pointing to the same truth that James in regard to the relationship between faith and works. And also, like James, is using justification in the sense of completed or perfect salvation. Now, that little statement right there, the people who are being who pounced on Piper would have a fit over that statement, because he does sound a little like Piper right there. But this is why I was willing to cut Piper a little bit of slack as I was reading him, because I think he is articulating lordship, but then he goes too far. Okay, he says more than the fact that it's just evidence. He says, no, this is the basis. Okay. Anyway, just I wanted to be fair here as I'm going through MacArthur as well. The person who genuinely obeys God's word proves by his divinely empowered obedience that he is saved and thereby will be recognized as justified on the day of judgment. Now, what he's saying there is that The people who end up being the doers of the law, the ones who have the works on Judgment Day, they have the works because they are justified. Okay? So they are justified. The works just demonstrated that reality. Okay? In the here and now, we can look and see, okay, the life is bearing fruit. Life has changed. That's what James talks about. Paul is just saying, well, that's the same thing that will happen on Judgment Day. Now, can God see your heart and can he see faith? Yeah. So could he evaluate on that level? Yes. But what we see is that he's going to evaluate on another level. And that level will reflect the same reality. Okay? It doesn't mean that we're saved by our works, but it does show that there is such a vital connection between faith and works that if you have faith, you will have works. Okay? That day will reveal it. I didn't have it up there. Maybe later I quote John on this. Well, that's all right. We'll get to that later. This is Stephen Cole, and this is one of the reasons why when Dwight sent this and I saw that it was Piper, my antennae went up, because I remember reading this back when, and it was what turned me on to Thomas Schreiner, who's a great commentator on this subject in Romans. But he also references Piper. And so I listened to that message by Piper. It was given back in 1999. It was good. I remember thinking, oh, yeah, I agree with him. Well, that was 18 years ago, okay, 17, 18 years ago when he wrote this thing in September. But Stephen Cole writes this, basically the same thing MacArthur says. Because they had trusted in God and received his mercy, they became consistent doers of the law. Their deeds proved that they would be justified on Judgment Day. In defending this interpretation, I have relied on Frederick, blah, 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 and then John Piper at the end there. There is no partiality with God, part two. On desiring God. But same idea. Their deeds prove that they would be justified on the day of judgment. They were already justified people. Okay, that's the way we should understand Paul in Romans 2 there. So the question arises, is like, okay, if Piper isn't getting his teaching, okay, why am I having a hard time here? There it is. If Piper isn't basing his teaching from this, what is he basing it on? That's what just totally threw me. Because the guys that were critiquing him, they did speak about final justification, which alludes to this passage, okay? Although they never really discussed it, which seemed odd to me. But where is it that Piper is coming from? And actually, I think he said more to that end in an article he wrote back in February. Okay, not the one in September, but in February. Like I said, there's been this ongoing debate now, and he's had to defend himself, and so he actually ends up saying more. And where is he coming from? He goes into this, he has an article, No Love Lost. Okay, No Love Lost. It was written back in February, and he's talking about Roman Catholicism view, the one I just described to you, and he accurately describes the historic Protestant view of justification. And then he comes out and says, guess what? I actually believe something different than both of them. Okay? I believe something different than both of them. My own opinion is that the Reformed movement has not, in general, gone as deeply into the dynamics of sanctification as we might in order to explain why justifying faith must produce a life of love. This has probably caused many Roman Catholics to be skeptical about our effort to keep justification and sanctification together. So he's critiquing his own historic camp, okay? And he says, there's some dynamics here that we need to flesh out, okay? That when he does that, everybody hears Roman Catholicism, okay? But he's saying, we need to flesh out these dynamics of sanctification and relate them to justification a little better. And, of course, we had some of those quotes earlier. Well, why does he do this? He quotes that earlier quote from the Synod of, or the Westminster Confession, okay? Faith is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. So he quotes that same thing and he says, these kinds of statements can be multiplied by the hundreds in the Reformed tradition, but far fewer are the explanations why faith has this necessary effect on life? Okay, so he's saying, you know, okay, I want to get into the why. I agree with that, but I want to flesh it out more. It is not enough to say that faith unleashes the Holy Spirit to do his sanctifying work, though this is true. What needs attention is the actual experiential process of thought and feeling and willing that moves us from justifying faith to habitual love. Now, there's a buzzword in there. Where's the red flag? Experiential. In this article, No Love Lost, what it really comes down to, what is driving this for Piper, is mysticism. Okay? This has really nothing to do with the scriptures. The scriptures are actually secondary. Piper is looking for an experience. Okay? He's not satisfied with the biblical explanation. If he was, he'd still be in the Protestant Reformed camp. Instead, he has embarked on this. Well, I'm not happy with where I've been, and I don't necessarily want to go back to Rome, but, you know, I want to flesh out this experientially, this experiential process of thought and feeling and willing that moves us from justifying faith to habitual love. And that's where he starts writing the kooky stuff that everybody's having a problem with. Okay? So enter Christian hedonism, okay? Hedonism, hedonism, you can pronounce it either way, but hedonism. Enter Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism, whose central tenet is God is most glorified. Now, when you create something, you get to define its key tenet, okay? When you invent something, you just get to, and so he invents this category, this doctrine, if you will, Christian hedonism, whose central tenet is God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Okay. Pushes into these processes. For example, suppose we say rightly with Andrew Fuller, whatever other properties faith may possess, it is as receiving Christ and bringing us into union with him that it justifies. Now, don't think about this too hard, because frankly, all the critiques that I've read, and I feel the same way, I get done reading him and I have no idea what he's really talking about. Yeah, so don't hurt your head too much. But this is what it is like when you're reading a mystic. You're like, you're thinking rationally and you're trying to, you know, logically put together what he's, and you can't do it, because at the end of the day, words are not what mystics are looking for, okay? They're looking for an experience. I don't know what that means, but I do have a critique of it here on the next slide. Christian hedonism possesses in and asks, what is this experience of receiving Christ really like? See, this is what's driving him in this tampering with justification and sanctification. Is it like receiving a blow? Is it like receiving a gift you need but don't want? Is it like receiving desired help from someone you dislike? Is it like receiving a package from the postman you scarcely know or care to know? So he's out here groping for some sort of analogy. I can't really put this in words. I'm looking for some sort of analogy to articulate this to you, because what is this experience of receiving Christ really like? He doesn't really answer that question, by the way. But it's kind of, have you ever listened to Rob Bell? You know, Rob Bell got to talking like this, and you're just like, what are you talking about? And you know, you've lost your mind. Okay. And so we're getting in this, and it's interesting. In both instances, he goes back to his bread and butter, okay? He's got a couple of passages he loves, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Therefore, in speaking about sanctification and justification, this is where he ends the article, okay? This is his final proof text here. Therefore, in speaking about sanctification and justification, it is helpful to insist that justifying faith means receiving, welcoming, embracing Jesus for all that God is for us in him. This is true even though we cannot now see all that God will be for us in Jesus. We have seen enough of the glory of God in Christ 2 Corinthians 4:6, that we know that we would like to spend eternity discovering more and more of the God who gives himself to us in Jesus. Now, upon reading that, and when he's made similar statements, I'm with you. What does 2 Corinthians 4:6 have to do with sanctification and justification? I mean, there's obvious an interconnectedness in all Scripture. I mean, all builds, and you could probably make a connection with 2 Corinthians 4:6. But in the link that Dwight sent, in all these things, it's everybody's asking, what does that have to do with justification? What does that have to do with sanctification? All of a sudden, the conversation gets real weird, and we're no longer going to passages like we would think, oh, we're talking about justification, we're going to go to Romans, right? We're going to go to Romans 4, 5, and 6. No, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 4, 6. He does the same thing in the critique that Dwight sent out, or sent to me. I thought he sent it out to everybody. But see, this is the Patrick Hines sermon audio thing from 34, 50 to 38. He does the same thing. When he's closing his rebuttal after everybody came down hard on him, he comes back and he just quotes 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is how he ends all of his discussions on this. And you're sitting here saying, okay, I'm sure that's related, but how? And how does this relate justification to sanctification? And how is this making your point that the two are one and that somehow these works become the means of justification or the basis of justification on Judgment Day? That's, you're just sitting here going, okay, how is this factor into here? Well, I quote that again. Where is it? I wanted to go here. Ah, here it is. Let me get done with this. Well, I think you know what he's doing. All right? He wants an experience. Hey, is that not what the hippies of the 60s said? Hey, man, have some PCP. It'll open your mind. Right? You'll have new experiences. You'll discover God. Yes. He was a non-cessationist.
Correct.
Yeah. He definitely has that, yes, mindset. Absolutely. That element is present in him. And unfortunately, he's decided to apply it to the central doctrine of Christianity. So I looked up hedonism. It's a noun. And what is Piper saying when he uses this word? I mean, there's a reason he selected this word. Pursuit of or devotion to pleasure. That's the way we normally think of it. We think it's just pursuit of wickedness, right? But I really think he intends it in the latter part. Especially to the pleasures of the senses. In other words, experientialism. This is Christian hedonism. This is about sensing God. Okay? Which is synonymous, if that's the way he's understanding it, which I think he is, given his statements, then he is talking about mysticism. What is mysticism? Mysticism, belief in direct experience or transcendent reality of God. Experience of transcendent reality or God, especially by means of contemplation and asceticism instead of rational thought. Okay, this is why we read him and we're like, what are you talking about? Okay, because it's not about rational thought. It's not about an argument from Scripture anymore. Okay, this is from MacArthur, from his book Charismatic Chaos. Okay, it's cited by Randy Smith, but he gave the reference as Charismatic Chaos. Mysticism is a system of belief that attempts to perceive spiritual reality apart from objective, verifiable facts. It seeks truth through feelings, intuition, and other internal senses. Objective data is usually discounted, so mysticism derives its authority from within. Spontaneous feelings become more significant than objective fact. Intuition outweighs reason. Okay? He is a mystic. It was so funny to read these guys who are critiquing him, and they're like, "What? He doesn't even make sense. What is he saying?" You're not going to make sense of a mystic. You read a mystic, go grab a book from, you know, some Eastern mystic, and you'll be like, "I have no idea what that means." That's exactly what he's doing here. When he's advocating his Christian hedonism, that is really his code word for mysticism. It is about experience. And what's really interesting here is what his experience has told him, or what his intuition has developed as far as a theology, everybody else is looking at and rationally evaluating. And what are they saying? That sounds like Roman Catholicism. You know, so where does this experience come from? You know, yeah, I mean, this is just taking somebody back to Rome. It'll be interesting to see where this goes. I mean, it's still kind of in its infancy. I mean, we're only talking 4 or 5 months that have gone by here. Well,
nobody wants to make a judgment.
Yeah.
I can't imagine that people want to be careful not to say, well, he's an unbeliever.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. And this article, and this will be in the notes that I send out. I don't have any notes. I just have the slide presentation. But if you click on this link or cut and paste it, this is probably the most comprehensive article on it. And they actually traced this back about 2 decades as far as different things that he said, that this is kind of no surprise. And it's really scary because when you know, could you take me back to those first couple slides? Yes, at the very, very beginning. When you stop and think about statements like that and what he means by that, I don't know how you could not regard him as a heretic. As someone who has the very heart of the faith has been handed over, okay? You know, this man is saying that he is no longer saying that this is just evidence, works are evidence of faith that justifies. He says, no, they are now a part of that justification. Okay, they're married. That's the heir of Rome. That's what I've tried to show here tonight. Is that this is serious, that this is just as people have suspected. I mean, this sounds just like Roman Catholicism, even though he wants to say it's not. So, you know, I would like to hope that he would repent, but I don't know. You know, like I said, the things that I've seen, he just seems to be digging in deeper. And rather than having rebuttals, it's just kind of getting more and more mystical in his justifications for why he believes that way. Yeah. Yes.
According to this perception on sanctification, justification, can the justification process stop halfway, or is that what they would be all talking about? Since justification is not progression, I think that seems to put your salvation whole walking water, and emerging water, well, if it stops, then you've lost it or something like that.
Well, yeah. I mean, then you know, if this is genuinely what justification is, then there is no security. And Rome is very much, I mean, that is, you know, anathema to think that, and there were actually statements in there to that effect in the Council of Trent, that if you are sure, confident that you are just before God, then you're anathema. So, yeah, this right here would not give you any kind of security. This would, okay, but that doesn't mean that this still has an evidential aspect to it. Sanctification evidences that justification has taken place. And that's what is being emphasized in Romans 2. And that's what I would see as being emphasized in Hebrews 13, 14. You know, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I mean, if you don't have that evidence in your life, then you're not justified. And when you... I had it back there. What? Could you get me to that slide from John? It's John 5. It's towards the end. Yes. I mean, this is what Jesus said. And of course, he's you know, the whole Gospel of John, all right? It's all about faith. But he gets to Romans chapter 5. He says, "Do not marvel at this, that for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, we would expect in the Gospel of John, he would say, those who believed, all right, come forth to the resurrection of life, and those who disbelieved to the resurrection of judgment. But yet he could say instead, no, they had the good deeds. No, they had the evil deeds. So there is a vital link, between faith and works. It's one of evidence, not one of basis. Okay, that's the difference. So I would see Paul saying exactly the same thing in Romans 2 that Jesus is saying here. If someone says, well, like just like James says, someone says they have faith, you know, I'm justified, but they have no works. Can that faith save them? I mean, it's just demon faith, which does not justify. It doesn't save. So there is an evidential link between the two. Anyone else? Yes, Marianne.
You're looking at MacArthur talking, you know, he wants this experience. He needs to have this experience where the Bible is not enough.
You're talking about Piper?
Yeah, that's what I said.
I thought you said MacArthur.
Sorry.
Okay. I was getting a little nervous. It's like, okay, next class, MacArthur. Yes. Yes. Anyone else? Yes.
Yeah, you did a really good job presenting this. It's almost insane to think you could arrive at this position at the end of your life.
I know.
I see these old guys sometimes, like Carol Camping, where they go off the reservation and then they die.
Yeah.
What a sad, sad commentary.
Yep.
I mean, really, these guys have problems, but this?
I know. Yeah. Yeah, this is unthinkable. Yeah, it is. When you know, I wrestled with whether or not how much to quote him, but, you know, if you read the whole article, I mean, it is kind of, it's astounding, you know, to hear how Roman Catholic, you read the Councils of Trent, and then you read him, and you're like, that sounds exactly the same as what the Catholics are saying. Same thing. Yes. Oh, I have no idea. Oh, he did?
Yeah.
Just not his desiring God thing.
Back seat. He's been doing other things, writing books.
Okay.
And so forth. As far as full-time pastorate, yeah, he stepped down a couple years ago.
Okay. You're probably thinking of Bill Hybels. I've talked about him lately. He just resigned or whatever. No, it's Hybels. Anyway, we should do some prayer requests. Yes. There you go. I tell you what, Google, that's right. Google nailed it. Yeah, that's right. We need to get a Piper on that. Okay.